Let's go ahead and get into the Word. Jim, are you here? Now, last week, I had some of these handed out. Why do Christians have trials? And we didn't really have time to go over it. So I want to, those of you who didn't get a copy last week, hold your hands up. Jim will see to it that you get a copy. And this is so important. We can't do a study on Smyrna and not go over this. I have an extra copy up here just in case you run out, Jim. I only made 15 copies. Hopefully those of you that you have your copy at home or you brought it with you. And we want to talk about this important subject because as Pastor Mark was pointing out this morning, we all go through trials and tribulations, and it's just a matter of what is that all about? But we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Before we do, I want to just do a quick review of the outline here of Smyrna, actually of the chapters 2 and 3, actually of the whole Bible. How about that? No, let's go to Revelation. Let's do that one. The book of Revelation is actually the outline is self-defined in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. And so by this time, most of chapter 1's taken place. So he's to write about the vision of Christ that he saw. That's chapter 1. That's part 1 of the book of Revelation. Part 2 of the book of Revelation is write the things which are, which deals with the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, the third part of Revelation is chapters 4 through 22, write the things which shall be hereafter, or those things which follow after the church. So there's the outline of the book of Revelation. We're currently working on the seven churches. We're planning to take one church per week. And here we have a picture of a map of of Asia, of the seven churches that Jesus is addressing. They're right near Patmos, the island of Patmos, as you can see, where John was exiled. He was exiled here, and then the letters were to go to these seven churches up here. Now the Revelation chapter 1 gives us a description of the seven churches this way. It describes the lampstands that Jesus is standing in the midst of, and those lampstands represent each of the seven churches. And then there are seven stars in his right hand, and those seven stars are actually the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. It says to the angel Angelos, which can also be translated messenger. And so it's sort of hard to put this down. How do you illustrate this? But this is sort of the picture. They're in his right hand at the same time. They are the messengers of each of the seven churches. And so that is the picture that we have here. Now, there are four levels of application to the seven churches. And the first level is, of course, that he's addressing each of the churches locally in that day, 95, 96 A.D., when the letter was written. And the second level is it's addressed personally to anybody who has an ear. He that has an ear, let him hear. Check to see if you have an ear. Of course, then it applies to you. The third level application is all churches during the church age. That would mean all the churches down through the centuries. It's not just the churches of John's time, but the churches down through all the centuries that have passed by. And then finally, the fourth level of application is prophetic. And this is the most curious one because it's somewhat of a theory. The Bible doesn't come right out and tell us that this is, in fact, a level, but nonetheless, it appears to be a very possible application to these seven churches, and that each church has a dominant trait that is a characteristic of that period of history. And it just so happens the order that the churches are listed in, they happen to represent that dominant trait. So the listed order of the churches matches the unfolding of all church history. And if the churches were in any other order, This would not work. It just wouldn't, this theory. But we'll come back to that later. Now let's talk about this issue of trials. Why do Christians have trials? And I think we had a couple. Did we have any extras left over, Jim? Okay, we had. If you didn't get a copy of this, please hold your hand up. Jim will see to it that you get a copy of what we're about to go over. Why do Christians have trials? Well, the first reason why Christians have trial is to bring God glory. And we learn about this in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called by King Nebuchadnezzar to answer a question. Why they were not bowing down to the image that he had set up, the golden image of himself. And their answer to him was, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now notice they are speaking to the king. Oh my, this is pretty tough. If that is the case, King Nebuchadnezzar had warned them if they didn't do what he said, they would be killed, thrown into the fire. And they said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now that's pretty, to be speaking to a king like that, that's pretty bold, you might put it that way. And but then they go on to say in verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, if God doesn't deliver us, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, we will worship God only, we will serve him only, but not the image that you have set up. And even if God doesn't deliver us, it's not going to make any difference. It's not going to happen. Well, verse 24 of Daniel 3, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Well, the king was so angry, he threw him into the fire, and lo and behold, the fire has no effect, even though they heated up seven times stronger than they usually do. The three men bound, there they are walking around in the fire. And he says, "Look," he answered, verse 25, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And so we see here the deliverance of the three men, but you know, the Son of God probably, I wonder who that could be. Oh, it just might be Jesus, right? And of course, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, they had been bound with a rope, yet the only thing burned on their body was the rope. The ropes were burned off, but their clothes were not even touched. So that really is a miracle. And we think that they in fact did this. They did this to bring glory to God. And that's exactly what happened. And Nebuchadnezzar ended up giving glory to God. And now the second reason for our trials is to discipline us for known sin. And we see in Romans 14, verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." We learn in James 4, verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And then finally, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, these scriptures follow on the heels of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, which describes a son being disciplined by a father. Just as a son disciplined by a father, so we will be disciplined by our Lord. And he does this because he loves us. And he wants us to know that we are, whatever we do, we are to do from faith. And we are to do that which is good. And if you don't do that which is good, and if you don't do that which is from faith, then that is sin. People often wonder, what is sin? How can I define sin? What is the definition of sin? And the Bible pretty much simplifies it right there. In the very first one, it says, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So when you know what you should do, you know by faith it's right to do something because your faith tells you to do it, then you better do it. Or if your faith tells you not to do something, then you better not do it, because whatsoever is not of from faith is sin. And that pretty much puts us all in the same boat, doesn't it? Because to get a big list of do's and don'ts, that list is really minor compared to all the things dealing with life. Every day we have to make decisions, don't we? And God may call you to do something, and if you don't do it, even though that isn't in the book, the list of do's and don'ts, if you don't do it, it's sin, isn't it? And if he says, I want you to go do this or go do that, I want you to call your grandmother today and tell her you love her, and you don't do it, well, that's sin if you don't do it. And you're thinking, well, how do you know that was the Lord who told you to call your grandmother? Well, you know, if you get a thought to call your grandmother to tell her you love her, and you know it's a good thing to do, and you don't do it, then that takes us to James. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you get the thought in your mind to do something good, you know, ask the Lord, Lord, you want me to do this? I will do it. And you better do it, right? Isn't it that simple? It's that simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. And what is the driving force behind all of this? It's love. The love is what sums up all the commandments. All the commandments are summed up by two commandments, Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 40, we learn that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So when you love others by doing what is right, by doing good and doing it in faith, then you are living the Christian life. It's not a list of rules. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of rituals and things that you go through and sacraments and all that. But rather, it has to do with just living each day to its fullest, loving those that God brings into my path, loving him with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and doing it by faith. And it's not complicated, is it? It's really pretty simple. Now, where's my problem? My problem is me. It's sin in me, because the sin in me, even though my intentions may be good, I find that I don't do what I know I should be doing that is right. And oh, wretched man that I am, Paul writes, who will deliver me from this body of death? When I try to do what's right and I want to do good, but I don't. And Paul just gets all hung up in that problem. And that chapter, Romans 7, we see over and over again, I do this, I want to do that, I know what's in it, it's all about me. And I don't, an old wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is it not Jesus Christ who delivers you through the power of the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit who delivers you from that body of death. Chapter 7, you do not see the Holy Spirit in there. It's all about I, me, me. Then when you get into Romans 8, it's all about the Holy Spirit, what he will do as you learn to submit yourself to him. But God will discipline us as we deal with, as he deals with known sin in our life. He will deal with this, and he has a way of doing that. And it's a little different for each of us, isn't it? You never know how it's going to be packaged when that discipline comes along. But yeah, that's one of the reasons why we have trial, because we don't really live by faith. We live to please me, myself, and nobody else. And it's so subtle how that happens. And the Lord wants us to learn to keep it simple, live by faith, love others. And as you do, then that discipline won't have to take place. But you know, the way we are, guess what? The discipline's going to come along, isn't it? Because we're but flesh. And he loves us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. He loves us, and he cares for us. Third reason why Christians have trial is to keep us from falling into sin. According to 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So what we do is we arm ourselves with the same mind, that is, that we not fall into this trap of sin, and we don't want to lust after the lust that men lust after, but rather do the will of God. So the purpose of the trial, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we need to also arm ourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So when you go through suffering, it usually will bring your attention to the fact that you need the Lord, right? As they say, you don't find atheists in foxholes. Isn't that true? And when you're in the midst of suffering, you find yourself calling out to God, and that helps us understand that when suffering does come along, this is what takes place. Remember Paul, the fourth one, to keep us from pride, Paul writes about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Many wonder what the thorn is, and the Bible tells you right there what the thorn is. See what the thorn is? A messenger of Satan to buffet me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. It was a demonic power that was harassing Paul and that was messing with him. We don't have to try to guess what the thorn was. There was a henchman of Satan who was, got after Paul. God obviously allowed it, just like he allowed Job to be harassed by Satan. Paul was harassed. Whatever that infirmity was that manifested itself through this messenger, Paul had, he suffered. Why did he go through this suffering? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. And then finally, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, and reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, he tells us here he says in verse 7, God had this messenger sent to him lest he be exalted above measure. In other words, pride is the reason why this messenger was sent. Paul had a pride problem, and God saw to it that this messenger was sent to buffet him. So Paul, rather than recognizing that, gee, you know, I'm going to continue to fight with God until he takes this away, he rather received the grace from the Lord as sufficient, and he recognized that he would be made perfect, his strength would be made perfect in that weakness that he had to deal with. And so he began to see, rather than constantly looking for ways out of his infirmities, he rather took pleasures in his infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, verse 10, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is very much against the teaching of what we've seen in Christian circles in America for the last few decades. We've seen this emphasis on you need to escape these things. You need to get rid of them. And if somehow if you don't get rid of them, then there's something wrong with your faith. And so then I would wonder, well, then Paul must have had something wrong with his faith, right? Wrong. Paul was actually, three times he asked the Lord to be delivered from these infirmities. And the Lord chose not to do it, but says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And we too, we shouldn't get upset if we seek the Lord and we aren't healed of something that we're struggling with, but rather like Paul to acknowledge that God will become strong in the midst of your weakness, and he keeps you close to himself, and he keeps you from pride in the process. And God doesn't want us to fall into the trap of pride, does he? Why? Because when you stand before him in that day, he does not want you to boast about anything concerning your salvation. Isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us? That for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, it's not by works, so that no one will be able to boast. And if you try to add something to what God has already done, then you are not saved. It's that simple. If you try to add to what God has done for you, then it's not a gift, is it? You're looking to somehow pay him back for what he has given you. Well, anyway, moving on to the why do Christians have trial? To build faith. Number five, to build faith. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to build your faith through these trials. The faith that is built, that he builds and he perfects in you, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And this faith that God is building in you is something that he's doing. You're not doing it. He's doing it. He's the author, according to Hebrews 12. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. And he will see to it that whatever is allowed into your life, he will cause that trial that comes into your life to build your faith, which is more precious than gold. And so often, we're so busy trying to get rid of the trial that we miss out on the faith that God is trying to impute into us and to perfect in us. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6 tells us, he began the work in you, and he will be faithful to complete it, and all he wants you to do is be a willing participant. And when the trial comes, not to fight him on it, but to just seek him, to seek his will, and to do what? Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. To rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice the rejoicing there. You are to rejoice. And why? Because of the genuineness of your faith. And it's being tested by fire. We go through testings. And so the Lord uses trials to build our faith. Sixthly, Christians go through trials to cause growth. In Romans 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope now does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we know that trials cause growth. They bring about growth. They produce perseverance, and then character, and then hope, in that order. Now, it'll produce perseverance only if you make the right choices in the midst of the test, right? You can waste the test and complain and murmur against God, or you can use the trial to praise God anyway. Now, what did Paul say in Philippians 4? Remember, Philippians is the rejoicing book. It's the joy book. It's the joy. That's where you learn joy, if you want to know about joy. And what does he say? rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And Paul is writing this book in the midst of an affliction. He's in prison, and he's telling them to rejoice, the Philippians to rejoice. And so God wants to grow you through trials. And then seventh, to teach obedience and discipline. That's why we have trials, according to Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we are learning obedience and discipline as we learn to how to be abased and how to abound in every situation that the Lord brings into our life, to be content. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to know how to be content in all circumstances? You know, think of all the things that we think we need in order to be happy and content, and those things that God wants you to be content is in Him, right? And what it is that He has given you. Eighthly, why do Christians have trials? To equip us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so God wants to use you to comfort others when they need your comfort. Now, if you haven't ever experienced cancer before, don't expect to go comfort somebody who is going through cancer. If God has taken you through cancer and He's helped you through that whole process, He could use that then to comfort others who are going through what you went through. God will place you in those situations, those difficulties that you have had in the past, and He will bring people into your life for the purpose of you comforting them just in the way that you were comforted when you went through your troubles. And so He comforts us in all of our tribulations so that we, in fact, may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. Yes. And even if you haven't gone through something, some difficulty, terrible situation, that doesn't mean that you cannot be used in that situation, because the Holy Spirit is in you and knows how to minister to those that are going through trials and tribulations. So the best thing that I found, and as a pastor, I found myself in situations where I've had to go to people who have cancer, and they've asked me to pray for them, and I've never had cancer. I've had loved ones that have passed from cancer, but I don't really know what to say. What do you say, you know? How do you comfort somebody you haven't been through their experience? But the Holy Spirit will help you in that situation. What I have found, and this is just over the years, I've learned when I've been asked to go to be with somebody in a difficult situation, it's better just to keep my mouth shut. Better to keep my mouth shut and wait on them to either ask me a question or wait on a prompting from somebody outside of me, instead of walking in thinking that I've got to somehow minister to this person. And you know how awkward that can be when it's quiet and you walk in a room and there's somebody suffering and you're the pastor and you have the Bible and you have the anointing oil, and you're supposed to somehow have something come out of your head. And of course you pray in the car before you go up the stairs or you go into the hospital, and you walk in and the first words out of your mouth, what do you say? What words come out? And don't think that it's any different for a pastor than it would be for you. See, it's no different. We're really very much the same. Because a pastor doesn't have any magical words. Pastor may have a lot of scriptures in his head because pastor studies all the time, right? And studies a lot of passages. But which one do you choose? right? And you have the same problem. And it's and what I've learned over the years is just to be quiet, go in, stand there, be quiet, and wait, and wait, and then let the Lord direct it. And He usually does. And you know, there have been times where I've gone in and haven't said anything. I was just there, and the people appreciated it, the fact that I was just there. And sometimes we think we have to say something. Oh, what am I going to say? Oh, how, you know, oh, I understand. And oh, no, that's the wrong one. You can't use that one. Oh, I understand. Watch out for that one. Okay, let's go on. Another reason why Christians have trials is number 9, to prove the reality of Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So we want to be able to prove the reality of Christ in us as we go through our suffering, that they will be able to see that God is in the midst of that as you go through it. And I don't, you've probably seen this before. I teach at a convalescent home, and so I have the opportunity to be able to see some of the folks that go through suffering, and I can share with you this one gal. She's so sweet, and she was just going through such horrible suffering. And I remember going into her room and being by her bedside, and yet the treasure that was inside her person, the treasure in earthen vessels, just like it says here. The peace that was in that room, in her spirit, was so strong you could feel it. And you didn't want to leave. I didn't want to leave. The other person with me did not want to leave because of the peace that was so strong. As she was handling this so well, this what she was going through was very painful, but she was just there and she was praising the Lord and she was saying things that just sharing how God is so good to her in the midst of her pain. And oh, what a beauty that is. And oh, the, how that testifies to the people around us that He's real. And isn't that beautiful when that happens? And oh, don't you want to be that person when that time comes? You know, and so we cultivate a relationship with God now, and we learn to draw close to Him now, so that when that time comes, I won't be thinking about the pain or about, you know, the unknown future, which is a big part of it, the fear of what may happen. That is all gone. And the fear gives place to love, and it gives place to this peace, and then that peace just comes out of my being to those around me, and they don't want to leave. And it's really such a wonderful experience to prove the reality of Christ in us. And then tenthly, we learn, and of course I don't want to forget verse 11 here, 2 Corinthians 4, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. And boy, that was sure true of Paul. And that should be true of us as well. The tenth reason why Christians go through trials is for testimony to the angels. And this is an interesting one. According to Job chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? See, Satan is an angel, right? And Satan is actually watching Job. Have you considered Job? So the angels are watching us. Did you know that? You're always being watched. Ooh, that's sort of interesting, isn't it? Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, while we see angels looking down upon us? And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Don't you find that interesting? Angels are interested about the gospel. They're looking into the essence of what the gospel is all about, and we are an open epistle, Paul writes in another book, that they are observing you to try to understand what this is all about, the gospel. Don't you find that fascinating? I find that fascinating. Angels, powerful angels that could wipe out an army of 185,000 soldiers in one evening, they are studying you and me over to learn about what this gospel is all about, this good news. They don't understand it. And so they are studying us. They're looking at us. And so when we go through trials, God is using this to teach the angels something. See? Now that sort of illuminates a little bit this mystery about suffering and trials and pain. It's not just something that God is doing in us to complete a work in us, but all of creation is being affected by this work that is taking place in us as we go through trials. No wonder God didn't have anything bad to say to those in Smyrna, the suffering church. He had no rebuke, no shortfall to come against the church of Smyrna, because the suffering they went through was a purifier for them, and God was doing a work, and this is how he does it. And it's a mystery to us, isn't it? Because no one looks for trials. Anybody here want a trial in your life? Raise your hand. I want to see who you are. I want a trial in my life. I want pain, you know. And anybody going to raise your hand? Of course not. You're not going to raise your hand. You're not going to want a trial in your life. You don't want to be tested. But the fact of the matter is, the very thing that we fear is the very thing God uses to do his work. And how we respond in the midst of the trial is really the key to whether we grow or not, and what kind of character that we develop within us. And of course, we don't develop it. God develops. That's where I was sort of a little, how do I say this? God develops the character in me. As I persevere, he develops my character, and then I have hope. And so much of the world around us, they don't have hope, because they don't understand this. And Christians, we need to really get the message to the Smyrna church. My gosh, I used a half an hour just on that. But, you know, so important. I didn't want to just sort of go past this like I did last week. I just ran right through it and missed this important teaching. It is so important in a world that's crazed by pleasure, crazed by seeking at all costs to avoid pain and to get these insurance programs that, you know, I'm insured in every facet. Aflac will even cover the little gaps that the other insurances don't cover. You know what we do? We go crazy with insurance because we want to avoid having to suffer pain in this life. You just wonder about that sometimes. Do you wonder about it? Boy, I sure do. Well, let's do our review here, and we'll go on to Pergamos. And I don't know how far we can get, but let's go for it anyway. Do you mind if we don't do a church every week?
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you, Celeste. Thank you. The Holy Spirit just spoke. Okay, thank you, Lord. I'll accept that. Now, each letter can be divided into seven parts, and this is just review now. The seven letters, each letter divided into seven parts. First of all, there's a name and an introduction, and of course to the angel that gives the name of the church, and then to the angel or messenger, that's the first part. Second part, title of Jesus, which is taken from John's vision back in Revelation 1. There's little phrases that are pulled right out of chapter 1 and plopped right into each one of the letters, different in every one. So there's a title, number 2. Number 3, there's a commendation. Number 4, there's a concern. Concern or rebuke, shortfall, however you want to look at it. And then fifthly, there's an exhortation, warning, or admonition. And then sixthly, there is a closure. He that has an ear, that's how it closes. And then seventhly, there's a promise to the overcomer. Now, number six and number seven aren't consistent because we learn that they're actually reversed for the last four churches. The last four churches, first there is the sixth is a promise to the overcomer, and then there's a closure, he that has an heir. The first three churches, however, there's the closure. And some speculate that as we look at this chart here, the design telling, I'll come to that in just a moment, the reason for why that flip-flop. But as we look at the each of the seven churches, each of them has a name and an introduction. They each have a title taken from chapter 1. They each have a commendation except for Sardis and Laodicea. They're not commended. Sardis is the dead church. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. They do not have, there's nothing good said about either of those churches. And then concerns and rebukes. Well, Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is no concern or no rebuke, but the other five there are. So the suffering church, Smyrna, and Philadelphia, the evangelical church, they don't have concerns or rebukes. And then finally, every church has an exhortation or an admonition. And then we get to the closure. He who has an ear, let him hear. Well, the first three churches, we see there's a promise to the overcomer that comes after the closure. And then there's a shift that takes place at Thyatira, and the last four churches, there is the promise to the overcomer in the body of the letter, and then the closure, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And why is this? There's speculation as to why. I don't think it's accidental that they were switched, but it's interesting that the last four churches has explicit references to the second coming of Jesus. And so we will find this pattern interesting as we move along. Now, there are three types of Christians, and we've gone over this in detail. I want to go over it quickly right now with you in review. Three types of Christian. Type 1 Christian is one who walks in the Spirit. That's our definition of a type 1 Christian, one who walks in the Spirit. This person abides in Christ, remains in Christ. The one who walks in the Spirit understands that you cannot do anything apart from Jesus. That's given to us from John 15, 4 and 5. And then the outward actions of this Christian would be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control from Galatians 5, 22. This is a type 1 Christian. Now, what is a type 2 Christian? This Christian is quick to repent, the type 1 Christian, always quick to repent, and never vacillates on that. The type 2 Christian. Type 2 Christian walks in the flesh more than they do in the Spirit. For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal, Paul writes the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians are sanctified in Christ, right? They're saved. The Corinthians are saved. Now think about that with me for a minute. The Corinthians, he calls them, addresses them as sanctified in Christ, saved. But then he says this also, for I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal, as fleshly. So this Christian, type 2, walks more in the flesh than he does in the Spirit. Outward actions include the works of the flesh, jealousy, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. We learn that in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, also 1 Corinthians 3, 3 and 6, 9 to 10. We see the works of the flesh here. In fact, if you look carefully at those passages, you will learn that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, well, wait a minute. Is this Christian? How can this Christian be saved then? Well, here's the reason why. You see, this Christian will be sorrowful over their sins, which will lead to repentance. So according to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so the type 2 Christian even though they may not be quick to repent, they will repent. Why? Because the Holy Ghost will get after you. Remember Romans 7, Paul says, gee, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I know it's wrong, but I do it anyway, and oh man, I don't understand why that is. I know the law is right and good, the fact that I attest to it, that what I do is wrong, says that the law is good. In fact, the law is spiritual. But then Paul says, I don't know why I do what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then who enters into the picture? Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in then and helps me with those problems. And what does he do? He's the hound of heaven. When I'm in the flesh and I'm carnal and I have these problems and I'm falling on my face, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, Bill, you've got a problem and we need to deal with that. And so, Bill, you need to confess that. And so I may go, oh no, but I can't. And the Holy Spirit will keep after me, Bill, but you must. And the Holy Spirit will go after you. He will go after you. He will not stop. And he will continue to pester you. Well, he won't pester you. He will gently lead you and he will discipline you and he'll bring problems in your life until you get to the point where you finally confess and say, I'm wrong. And through that sorrow, that godly sorrow, you confess that sin and you will be saved. Now, type 1 and type 2 Christians, I think we go back and forth. There'll be periods where you'll be a type 1 Christian for a while, then maybe a type 2 Christian. It's just the way it is. We're in the flesh, and you're going to have struggles in the flesh. And hopefully we'll be more type 1 than type 2. By the end of our lives. But you know, there's always going to be a battle. Galatians 5:17 says speaks of our flesh in such a way that we do not do what we want to do. You see, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we feel that, don't we, all the time. And the Holy Spirit wants to help us with that. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for Romans 8. Because we need to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And how do we know that we're walking in the Spirit? When you have godly sorrow. When you repent of your sins. Now this third type, and by the way, the type 2 Christian does eventually repent with God's discipline. Hebrews 12, 5-13. Now the type 3 Christian definition is they're a professing Christian in name only. They call themselves a Christian. They may say they were born a Christian. And Jesus says this about them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Matthew 7:21-23. Now, what is the outward action of the Christian? This Christian copies the type 1, type 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral. They are spiritually dead to God. And they care most about worldly riches. That's the description of three of the churches that we will be studying. And godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent. Not there. Little hope of salvation here for this one. However, Jesus does imply that there is still time to repent for this Christian, the professing Christian, the one who really isn't a Christian at all, but there's hope if they accept Jesus Christ and they repent of their sins. Now, Ephesus is a type 2 Christian. They had accommodations, of course, but their shortfalls was you have left your first love. And they are told, repent and do the things you did at first, or I will remove your lampstand. And we studied that a couple weeks ago. Smyrna is a type 1 Christian. The accommodation is good. He knows their afflictions and poverty, yet you are rich. And you're going to suffer persecution, he goes on to say. But did they have a shortfall or warning? No. No shortfall. The only thing God told them was to be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Pergamos, which is what we're studying tonight, the type 2 Christian. The commendation to them is you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. And their shortfall and warning is this, worldly compromise. Now notice, we will see tonight in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Revelation, some hold to the Nicolaitan teachings, and he says to them, repent or I will fight them with the sword of my mouth. And this group is called to repent of their worldly compromise. Let's go ahead and look at Church of Pergamos right now. Pergamos, of course, is the furthest most north of all the seven churches on the province in Asia Minor, our modern-day Turkey today. I want to show you a modern map of this area. This is Pergamos, so you can't see it too well there, but Pergamos is right here. And there was at one time a kingdom of Pergamum, which was a Greek kingdom, and eventually taken over by Rome. And Pergamum actually became the capital of the Asian province of Rome. And we're going to find some interesting things about Pergamos. First of all, before we get into it, let's read the letter to the to Pergamum in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And this is from the New King James Version. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." He says that twice here, where Satan dwells. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that which thing I hate. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." This is now the promise of the overcomer. "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." That last verse is fascinating to me. We'll come back to that. But here we have now Pergamos. And what does Pergamos mean? He says in the introduction to the letter, "And to the angel," the introduction to the angel or the messenger of the church of Pergamos, write. Now, Pergamos. What does Pergamos mean? Pergamos can be divided actually into two parts, according to Donald Gray Barnhouse. I love his teaching, by the way, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Per and Gamos. Per means mixed. Now this, by the way, is the very word Pergamos has in it the same root from which we get our English words for bigamy and polygamy. Let me say that again. Pergamos has in it the same root from which we get our English words for bigamy and polygamy. Okay, per means mixed, uncommon, or perversion. And gamos means marriage, such as polygamy. Polygamy. Therefore, Pergamos means, are you ready? Mixed marriage. That's very important to the study of this particular section. Now, keep that in mind as we go on, but the title of Jesus is next. "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword," verse 12. Now, want to stop right there. This is, remember, the title of Jesus is pulled out of the first chapter where the description of Jesus is given as majestic judge. And the title that was chosen for Pergamos was this: "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." And so we think about this two-edged or this double-edged sword. What does it represent? And we learn in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13, "For the word of God," the word of God is living and active, "sharper than any two-edged, double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him to whom we must give an account." To me, this is fascinating, because what does the surgeon's knife do? Does the surgeon's knife go in to cut the soul? No. The surgeon's knife only cares about the body, right? The joints and the marrow. the sword or the knife that Jesus is describing to us here not only separates the joints and marrow, but it actually separates the joints and the marrow from the soul and the soul from the spirit. Jesus is an expert surgeon when it comes to who you are. He knows your body, he knows your soul, and he knows your spirit. And he knows how to use this sword. And what is the sword that penetrates even in the midst of these three things? The Word of God. This is something that we need to really get a hold of, because it is the Word of God that actually helps us in all three areas. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. He's the Logos, or the Logos, if you will. He is the Word. And the Word of God wants to move into your life, and he wants to be able to perform surgery in those areas where you need it. Now, don't you find that fascinating, the double-edged sword? In the Scripture, we use the Bible as its own commentary. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? So we have right here the Bible telling us about this, the Word of God being a double-edged sword, living and active. Now, it's interesting to note that there was a pagan temple in Pergamos dedicated to the deity of medicine. Did you know that? I find this fascinating, because we have this double-edged sword and we have this deity here in Pergamos dedicated to the deity of medicine. And the name of this deity is, now bear with me, because there's different spellings of this name, this particular god, and there's different ways to pronounce it. But it basically goes something like this: Asclepius. Okay? And Asclepius is a god who is represented on a serpent on a pole, and he is a god of healing. He received worship in the cultic centers around the Greek and in the Roman world. And Asclepius is actually from which we get the word scalpel, the surgeon's scalpel. Asclepius was symbolized by the sign of a coiled snake on a pole found in Numbers 21, 8 and 9. And here we have some renderings of that. We actually have a statue here of a god right here. And here he is right here. There's Asclepius. And there's the serpent wrapped around the pole. Okay, this is a Greek god. Here's the serpent over here. And Asclepius is actually performing his physician work on, looks like a person there. But notice the snake coiled around a pole. Look at the American Medical Association down here. There it is, the snake wrapped around a pole. Here's the American Housing Veterinary Medical Association. There's a snake around a pole there. Kenya Medical Research Institute. Snake wrapped around the pole. There's a wreath, once again. Okay. Now, Jesus refers to a sharp cutting instrument sword that he will use to fight against those who do not repent. The same sharp instrument or scalpel that is used also to save life. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating to me as we get in and we look at these things in God's Word, and then we look at the realities around us and we see the origin of these things. And now, where did this originate? Did this originate with the Greeks? Think with me for a moment, because that's what they told me in college. They gave me all of the shenanigans that much of what we see in the Bible actually came from the Greeks and the Romans and so on. Who came first, the Hebrews or the Greeks and the Romans? Can you think with me for a minute on that? 1447 BC, how long ago is that? That's when things get real fuzzy in history. You see, we're pretty good with history to about, maybe the 6th, 7th century BC. We're pretty good with knowledge about those, that time. Maybe even the 8th and 9th century. But the 14th century? There's not a whole lot known about that time. If you know anything about history, there isn't a whole lot known about that period of time. But that's when Moses and the Israelites were in the wilderness. And there we read what happened to them, Numbers 21:5, and they began to murmur against God and Moses. By the way, don't murmur, okay? Because if you murmur, what does that tell me? You're not rejoicing, right? When you murmur, you're not rejoicing. But when you murmur, you're complaining. And they began to murmur against God. Don't you like that word, murmur? Murmur. Let's all say it together. Murmur. Murmur, murmur. Could you say this group over here? Start. Oh, murmur, 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 murmur. Follow me. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Keep going. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Not over here. You go. Murmur, 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 murmur. Stop talking about me. Okay. That murmuring stuff. And they began to murmur against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complain. There's nothing to eat here, nothing to drink, and we hate this wretched manna. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them. God got right to the point. And many of them were bitten and died. No pun intended. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. And then what happened? Then the Lord told him, now you ready? This is how you're going to solve the problem. Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to the top of a pole. Those who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. That sounds like a great medical procedure, doesn't it? So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to the top of the pole. And by the way, what is bronze symbolic of in the Bible? Judgment, right? Whenever those who were bitten looked at the bronze snake and they recovered. Whoa! Amazing. Now, that's the origin of this serpent on a pole. And the Greeks basically latched onto it and accepted it from the Jews, who had actually been driven out by the Assyrians in 700 BC. They were driven out into Europe, and they took with them this concept, and the Greeks caught on to it and said, hey, this is a great idea. Let's use this serpent on the pole business. Does that make sense? Now, that's what I would tell my professor. They would tell me just the opposite. They said, oh, no, the Jews got that from back there, and boy, it just sort of sad. Anyway, so, the health institutions. You know they had health institutions before Hippocrates. You know who Hippocrates is? The Hippocratic Oath. You know what the Hippocratic Oath is? The doctors of medicine really came out of that from the Greeks. But before that, about 800 years before that, health institutions prospered. Did you know that? For about 800 years, up until about 400 BC. So from 1200 BC to 400 BC, these health institutions, they functioned mostly by psychiatry and suggestion. Here's some examples of what they would do. Sleep was induced, and priests using drugs and other methods to cause patients to dream and then interpret, etc. Bathing, and by the way, some even do that today, don't they? Use drugs to induce sleep and... it's interesting. Psychiatrists, well, let's move on. Bathing, whispered consultations, music, plays, and other techniques were employed as therapeutic aids. This was commonly practiced until the time of medicine. They began to understand what the body was. The Greeks were really progressed that quite a bit. And then, according to Alexander Hislop, this god Asclepius, he can actually be traced back to Babylon. This god that god of medicine, and in fact, we learn that, let me see, I got my notes mixed up. That's okay. I want to come back to this anyway. But according to Alexander Hislop, you can actually trace the origin of these gods that were enhanced in time. You see, the gods would take on different attributes over time as time went by, and they'd pick up things along the way. But you can actually trace most of these gods all the way back to Nimrod, who was in Genesis chapter 11. Now, before we close, I want to just show you a couple of things about Pergamos that I think are fascinating. First of all, here's a scale model of Pergamos, of what they think it looked like by the time of Trajan, the Roman emperor in when was Trajan? About the 2nd century AD. And in the 2nd century AD, Hadrian developed this center here, that which was on a mountaintop, and we'll get to that in a moment. He developed this center, and it was added to the list of the wonders of the world. It was so amazing. Now, you're looking down on this complex here that was enhanced over time and developed. But it's on the top of a hill 800 feet above this valley, overlooking this valley, protecting this valley. Now watch as we go through this. Here's the hill that it used to sit on, and you see a lot of ruins here. But look down below. That hill is about 800 feet above the city of Pergamos. This here was on top where those trees are, and actually spread out further, of course. And then here we have an artist rendition of what this Pergamos may have looked like, and based on the ruins that they have discovered. And you notice that right there is a monument to a god. There's another monument to a god. Here's another. Now, I want you to notice, see that theater right there in red? That's a theater where they actually sit and they'd listen to orators. The orator would be there at the bottom down here speaking to the crowd. They could hear every word that he was saying. And I know, because I've actually been to one of these, and it's so true. You can hear everything just like they have a speakers. It's pretty amazing, technological stuff. But here's another angle of this city. And there's that theater right there, the amphitheater. Now I want to show you now the real thing. This is what the archaeologists uncovered. There it is. Isn't that fascinating? Look at the steepness of it. Can you imagine how breathtaking that must have been back in those days, in the time of Rome? The people sitting in these seats, listening to somebody down here on the stage, an orator or a singer or whatever, acting, and you're overseeing this city. How beautiful that must have been. And how good of shape you must have had to been in to get up there, because they didn't have elevators. Okay. Here's another angle of that same theater. Would you like to go there someday? It's in Turkey. We were planning to go there, but that one didn't work out. But I want to do it sometime. Go see Pergamos. Visit that place. What an amazing place this is. Well, we'll start next week here, because I don't want to start on this right now, because it leads into the next section, the body of the chapter. We have a fairly good foundation now for Pergamos as we move in. We still have a little bit more to go on the history part. History is fascinating on Pergamos, especially in light of how Pergamos fits into the prophetic period of the church, which has to do with the imperial church from 315 AD to 590 AD was a critical period in the church, when the church actually shifted in the wrong direction. The church, rather than continue to do what God called them to do, to be ambassadors for Christ without a nation, and to go into all the world, to evangelize the world, the church instead married with the state, and it became a mixed marriage. The church and state married. And we're going to look at that more closely next week. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, Lord. And we pray that in Jesus' name that you will help us to deal with these issues on concerning our walk with you, that you would be glorified in everything that we do, especially when it comes to pain and suffering and trials and testings, that we don't fall into the trap of murmuring and complaining. Lord, help us with these things. We want to honor you in everything that comes our way, and that our we may persevere through them, that we may, that you would then build our character and give us hope. Lord, we thank you for those trials that you allow in our life, that we would handle them rightly. And Lord, as we continue our walk through the study here of these books in Revelation, these chapters, that you would just fill us with awe of who you are and what you want us to do, that we may be able to apply these things in a very practical way. We pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you will bless each and every person here tonight as they come to seek you, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that they would have a week that would be just outstanding in you. And as those trials and those tribulations, they come along, that you would just show them, Lord, that you are there and you will not let them down. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, where there is a shadow, there's light. We know you're there. I will fear no evil, and that you will impute this knowledge into our hearts, Lord, that we may glorify you as those testings and those trials come, that when people see us, we will be able to testify to you. They will see the sweetness of your Spirit in us for what it is to you. So may the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May he prosper you in his ways. May he go before you. May he be your guard behind you. And may he deal with the enemy when the enemy comes to try to take you out. May he take the enemy out. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. See you next week. Hallelujah.